Good morning, church. So grateful, as always, to open up God's Word with you. This is a privilege. Please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this dear letter. Today we will find two men. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. It's a short passage for today, but in it we have two different men, unique characters, Luke and Demas, men who shared much in common. They trained with Paul. They heard his teachings. They marveled at his arguments. They revered his miracles. These were gospel men. They traveled with each other. They traveled with Paul throughout many of his missionary journeys. They experienced the ups and downs of the work, the shipwreck, the beatings, the false imprisonments, the kangaroo courts, the riots, the saving faith, cities changed by the gospel, the rapid expansion of the church. They saw it all. They taught with Paul. They participated in his ministry, teaching, discipling, counseling others about the supreme power of God. They severely understood the sufficiency of his word, that it was enough, that it was powerful. They told all who would listen about what Christ was doing in them and through their ministry. And they toughed it out with Paul. They were with Paul in his first and second imprisonments. They suffered loss. They went hungry. They were despised. In many ways, these were some of Paul's closest confidants, his most trusted helpers, men always at his side. Here we see Luke and then Demas. In Philemon chapter 24, we see Demas, then Luke. Paul calls them my fellow workers. They were together, fellow workers, servants, doing the work of the gospel, focused on the mission. They appeared to work together for God's glory in great aid to Paul, and they had a unique relationship as well. They seemed inseparable. Everywhere they went, one is mentioned with the other. They saw and experienced so much, walking in united ministry, a common faith, a brotherly affection. On paper, they looked exactly the same. Convicted, devoted, sacrificial, pastoral, kingdom-focused, united, and the list goes on and on. Simply, they were nice, gifted, talented men. But one would remain faithful to the end. The other would turn tail and run. One would invest his life in what really matters. The other would seek after passing pleasures. One would write more than a quarter of the New Testament. The other would leave no eternal legacy. One would die a martyr's death. The other would die in infamy, almost totally forgotten. One would find his name commonly repeated 2,000 years after his death. Babies, restaurants, businesses, whatever. The other's name would be unknown, forgotten, and embarrassment to its bearer. One would receive eternal glory and imperishable crown. The other enduring shame, remembered as a traitor till the end of time. One stands as the other falls, but they look exactly the same. Today in our section of Scripture, we find the answer to the common question, how do I know if I'm really a Christian? Am I living the Christian life? Will I be faithful to the end? You know, it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're a believer when in reality we are moments away from spiritual disaster. One look, one crisis, one second, one conversation, one dollar, one emotion or one impulse away from a shipwrecked faith, from effectually giving God our second best. And we might not have hightailed it and run away, but if we're honest, we've packed it in years ago. We're just too tired to get up and move. And for this reason, time and time again, God has provided countless warnings throughout the Scripture. We must never take our faith for granted. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul writes this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Test, examine, see to it that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test. God counsels his people to do this again and again. Because this is the reality, right? Who we think we are and who we actually are sometimes two very different people. And God's saying, don't live a lie. Test your faith. Know that what you do now doesn't displease the Lord, and know what you'll do in the future will not displease the Lord, because it's not just a confession that comes out of your mouth. We have to understand that, right? It's not just church attendance or service or anything you do. We're talking about the condition of your heart before God. A sober self-assessment is paramount. It's a matter of life and death. You don't want to be wrong, and it's so easy to be mistaken. You know this famous section from Matthew chapter 7. I'll read it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They have the word of Christ in their mouth. They have his name on their lips, but God does not recognize them. As you say you do what I want, but you don't do what I want. You say you follow me, but you don't follow me. And Jesus makes this illustration again and again throughout his ministry. Talks about the good and the bad fruit, the wheat and the tares, the sower and the soils, the sheep and the goats. And that takes us to Luke and Demas. You could never guess who was on the wrong path, because they were both walking side by side in the same direction, but they had different objects. They had hearts focused on different things. If you knew the condition of their hearts, then you would know where they're going. It's a matter of degrees, a question of love, really ultimate affection. This will tell you where you're going to end up. Here you can assess your faithfulness. You know, salvation, the Christian life, can really be boiled down to one word. It's love. It's love. To put it simply, Luke was loved by God and loved God, and Demas hated him. And they came out of the same context. You know, the sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And just to contemporize this a little bit, just to make it relevant, to put it into the church concept, churches are full of the same kind of people today. Churches are full of Lukes and Demases, all hearing the same message, hearing the same truth, the same doctrine, same explanation of the Scripture, having the same spiritual experience and fellowship, seeing the same divine grace and power in people's lives, serving together, worshiping together, evangelizing together, and they end up in two extremely different places. It's a reality. And it's a warning. It's so important for us to consider. And we have it in the life of Luke and Demas. And in this, we're not talking about two different estates in heaven. Luke's not up in the mansion and Demas is down in the slums. I'm not talking about a good and a bad Christian. What really we're talking about is heaven and hell. We're talking about where you're going to spend eternity, believer and unbeliever. This is a conversation of utmost importance. And in this short verse, we find two nearly identical men, almost carbon copies, who arrive in totally opposite places. This is a tale of two loves. One leads to life, the other death. And I think the question is fair to ask, which one are you? Who are you? Now let's look at both. Let's look at Luke. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. We don't have a lot of firsthand information about Luke or Demas, for that matter. In fact, there's only three verses where we have their names here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Philemon, verse 24, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. So we're going to be looking at those verses among some others to really get the full picture of who these men are. But here in this little epitaph about Luke, there's a lot to say. Luke, the beloved physician, short title filled with history. It literally reads this, Luke, the doctor, the beloved one. Rightly translated and dearly beloved doctor, and it tells us in this title who he was in the past and who he is now. We see it in his name, Luke, who he was in the past. His name, Luke, is a Greek name. Luke was a Gentile. Many scholars believe that Luke lived in the city of Antioch in ancient Syria, modern-day Turkey, and he was not only a Gentile, but he was a doctor. And that's very important for our study, and it's critical that we look at this word because it draws out a lot of backstory on the person of Luke. This word doctor, it's an official term, it's an occupation. You don't become a doctor overnight. It's something you train for, you spend a lot of focus, energy, determination on, and what it results in is incredible amount of respect, prominence, and it makes you a very wealthy person. That word doctor is one who undertakes the cure of physical ailments. And while we think back to these ancient times, we think perhaps it wasn't a very robust study. It was, really. It started among the ancient Egyptians in the third millennium. The Greeks established the art of healing on rational foundation. In many ways, today, in this Roman time, they started to systematize it. They started to really have a foundation for it and to give it some sort of prominence that it has today. There's just a few examples. Many of you know Hippocrates, right? The Hippocratic Oath. He comes from this time. This was not just a time of magic, but it was a time of reason and study. In fact, Hippocrates, he studied a variety of different medicines. He found a tree on the island of Kos. This is just an interesting thing. There was a tree there, a white willow, and he used it to prescribe to relieve pain. Years later, they studied this tree and found in this tree active ingredients to what is now aspirin. 2,000 years later. So these guys really knew what they were doing. So did Luke. Luke was a good doctor. And because he was a good doctor, he was able to restore people to health. He was able to really help them. Some people say the advice that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, is really because of Luke. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Luke was a doctor. That was his occupation. That was his practice. It garnered him respect, prominence, and a lot of money. Look back in ancient times, a doctor was receiving an incredible salary. Just to put it in perspective, a Roman soldier would receive about 480 sesterces, while a doctor would receive around 600,000. We're talking over $1 million plus in our day and age. This was a man who had a certain degree of wealth, prominence, and status, and it was growing year by year. He was running with the elite. If you find the Roman emperors, there was always a doctor nearby to help them with all of their different ailments. He had it all, so he was living. We haven't even got to the other half yet. I normally don't have my electricity coming back to me. So, sorry guys, that was a shock even for myself. That's his past life. That's who he was. Things were good for Luke. And yet sometime down this path, chasing after the riches, fame, and lusts of this world, he was stopped dead in his tracks. He was changed, never to be the same. He had a different focus. The love that he once had for the object in Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And this is an incredible change. It's supernatural. It's like the man who was blind receiving sight. This was the gospel writer Luke. We looked at his past. Now let's look at who he was in the present. We find this in this new title and really in part of his name as well. Luke, the beloved physician. His past was a physician. He's able to use it sometime now in the present, but really he's known as the beloved one. The term beloved, it comes from that word agapeo, where we get our word for love. It means dear, one who is a special in a close relationship with. It's a term of endearment, someone who is prized or valued. And in this case, as we consider Luke, it's hard to tell the actor in this love. We know Luke is receiving the love. He is the beloved one, but it's hard to know if it's God who counts him beloved or the people. In some ways, as we look at the context, it seems that we're really looking at the church. They count him as beloved. They love this guy. But the source of this loveliness is ultimately found in God. God has placed his love on Luke. And ultimately, he's made him lovely to others. And you see this in Colossians chapter 3. Just go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. You remember this passage from before. Paul writes about the church. He says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." Well, if it's harder for a rich man to get to the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, guess who really demonstrated the love of God? Luke. Luke did. Luke had it all, and he left it all to write a gospel of an unknown, undesirable religion. To use all of his gifts and talents of this world where he could make so much money, he could do so much good, he could provide for so much, he gave that all up to go after Christ. For what profit? Not the profit of the world, but the profit of God. He gave it all up. And for this reason, Paul says, wow, he really is beloved, isn't he not? God has really set his love on this brother. And this love that he set on him is expressed in no greater person and no greater action than Christ on that cross. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Luke was pursuing headlong all that he wanted from this world, God changed his direction, he turned his focus, and he gave him a new object. Christ laid down his life so Luke could be made lovely and Luke could love others, and he was lovely to others. He was lovely to others. We start to see this in the rest of who he was. It takes us back to his name. Right? His name marked him as a Gentile. But his name is interesting as well. That name Luke means light or of the light. The noun means a light or a lamp. Luke truly shines light in the darkness. He allows us to see what is hidden. You could say he reveals the truth. That was his pursuit in this world, and now he's placed it on the things of God. Through his love, God gave us Luke's love, a new object. Remember, Luke's not an eyewitness, but he wanted to know the person of Jesus Christ. So God took his gifting and allowed him to write the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. That's 27.5% of the New Testament, more than Paul, more than John, more than any other single man. Luke wrote more of God's word, and this made him truly lovely to others. He was an undeniable gift because he brought God's word to God's people, and this was where his love is fixed. If you're wondering, well, how can I not fall away? How can I stay on the right path? How will I not be taken to the right or to the left? We find the answer in Luke's life. The same curiosity that led him into medicine, now God uses for his work as a gospel writer. How can I stay faithful to the end? How can I live the Christian life? Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke doesn't use his name here. This gospel has been attributed to him. It is of his hand. But we really find his character here, his heart focus in these verses. It's really easy to see the object of his love. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth and the things you have been taught. The object of his love is Jesus, knowing Jesus, and the means is God's word. He would do anything to know more about Christ through God's word, and that's what holds him fast to his Lord and Savior. And while many of us don't have the same calling to write the scripture, right, it's closed, we are called to investigate him and to know the exact truth. Not to know about God in summary, not just to know about God in details, to know the whole picture, every word, every jot, every tittle. That is our calling. I just want us to see this with Luke. He writes this. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. That word investigation, it's kind of two words put together. It's really a prefix and another word. It's parakletheo. Para is to come alongside of. Kletheo is to follow. Para as intensity. It means to follow intensively, to investigate, to go back to the original sources. He wasn't trying to make up some story from his mind. He wanted to know what the eyewitnesses had to say. That was part of his heart focus. As the Reformation took God's church back, their call was ad fonts. Return back to the source. Go back to the Bible and know what it truly says. Investigate. He also not only investigated, he did this so that they would know the exact truth. This has to mark a man or woman of God. I'm going to dig as deep as I need to know the exact truth of God. This brings a type of stability. That's an interesting word as well. Really speaks to the stability of idea, certainty, truth. This is a conviction. It's firmly fixed. This word is actually constructed by negating the word to stumble or fall. How do you not stumble or fall? You know the truth of God. That's what marked his heart. That's what marks the heart of every faithful believer. That was his focus. Proverbs 4, chapter 12, speaks about receiving the word, the sayings of the Father. And it says this, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How do we stay faithful to the end? We need to be firmly fixed on God's word. It needs to grow and foster and flourish in our hearts. Luke had an incredible temptation. He could at any time return to his occupation and all the pleasures of this world. But instead, he continued to focus on God's purposes. Till the very end. Luke was faithful to the very end. According to church history, Luke was martyred at the age of 84 in the Greek city of Thebes. He was a faithful man to the very end. It was possible for Luke, because and only because of the work of God, this change and this transformation took his focus away from the things of the world and placed them on the things of God. And that takes us to Demas. We know even less about Demas than we do about Luke. other than the fact that him and Luke seemed a powerful pair throughout much of Paul's ministry, as recorded in the book of Acts. They traveled everywhere together. They ministered with each other. They preached, they taught, they served. And in the end, he abandoned Paul in his greatest moment of need. Oh, this is so important. Because, you know, if it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it must be a duck, right? But that's not true for Christians. You can look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, quack like a Christian, but doesn't make you a Christian. We see the same problem in our world, and we see it in Demas. His name Demas is a common name, meaning country, district. The familiar noun denotes either a country or the gray masses that populate it. Sometimes it's translated popular. It's a very common name. It has no distinguishing characteristics. Again, he is a Gentile, but nothing special. He is everyday, normal, just like you and me. But sometime during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, around 60 AD, he abandons Paul. He rejects the faith. Why? How does he break? How does this happen? Well, you have to look at his heart. And you see his heart in 2 Timothy. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Here you really see the heart of Demas. And this allows us to examine our own hearts as well. Many know that Paul wrote this letter shortly before his execution. And Demas was not there to stand with him or be with him. He had gone. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Demas deserted Paul. He went to Thessalonica. He had gone. You know, unfortunately for Paul, he was often deserted. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to my aid, but all forsook me." Right? This must have been a grave sin, for in that same section he says, "May it not be held accountable to them." This seems a frequent occurrence for Paul. It keeps happening. Abandonment, he's forsook. Must mean there are a lot of types of people out there. They look like Christians, they talk like Christians, they walk like Christians, but they're not Christians when it comes down to it. Brings new concept to those words of Jesus, "The gate is narrow, the path is broad to destruction." This word for desert is abandon, betray, to break faith. And it is a great sin. God warns against it. Proverbs 27:10, "Do not forsake your own friend." But that's what Demas did. And he had gone. See that in that verse there? He had gone. "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." That word for gone means to move to another area. Figuratively, and this is so important, it means this. It refers to taking a particular course of action. Demas knew exactly what he was doing. He knew where he was going. This word can mean to set in motion, to bring on the way, to take over, to lead. This is not a random act, but the pursuit of a goal. Where your heart is, your treasure is also. You know, so often, as Christians, we say that we believe such and such a thing. But in reality, when you look at our life and what we do, we show what we truly believe, what we truly love. That's what we see with Demas. He said that he believed such and such a thing, but when you see that his path was away from Paul, step by step, you see his whole life was set up to forsake God, to forsake his teachings. And that's when we see the ultimate focus of Demas, what ultimately led him astray. Verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world." It's so interesting, you know, as you name this A Tale of Two Loves. The same word for love is used here in relationship to Luke. It's agapao. It's the same exact word. God has made us and designed us to love. But when that love is misdirected and it's away from Him, it will lead to our destruction. That word agapao means a kind of love that expresses personal will and affection rather than emotions or feelings. This speaks to what's ultimately driving you. And we've all had that spiritual high, right? We've all had that desire to really engage with the things of the Lord. But when we go back home, what is the will that's driving us? What's the true affection of our hearts? Sometimes that's not for the things of God. For Demas, it was not for the things of God. He had a different object than Luke's love. And this is the key, church. This is how you assess your own love. Demas has a love of the world. This word could literally be translated a love of this age or time. You could translate it this way. He loves the now time. He loves the now time. The moment. He is in love with the moment. He is pursuing, investigating, seeking to know everything about this age with little or no eternal focus or plan. Right, he might have his fire insurance, right? Sure. But he doesn't have a day-to-day focus and dependence upon God. He doesn't give Him a daily thought. And this is so typical for many Christians. We put it away with everything else. And it doesn't just categorize our culture too, the age of now. Amazon Prime. I mean, can I get an amen? Amen. Right? Is it going to be here in 2 days or less? If not, I don't want it. Does that make any sense to anyone? I want information now. I want wealth now. I want money now. I want possessions now. I want family now. I want retirement now. I want food now. I want pleasure now. I want peace now. And we want it all now, all of it. That defines our culture. That defines us. And here's the shame of it. We get it. We get what we want. Maybe not all of it. Maybe not everything we want, but we are striving to get all we can. And as we acquire more and more of this world, as we fill our hearts with more and more of the moment, you know what happens? We have less and less space for the things of eternity. We have less and less space for the things of God. And this is ultimately greed. A pursuit of more and more. I think this is important to understand. And this is really where we're going to start to conclude. Because Paul doesn't tell us exactly why Demas left. He says he loved the world. That is so general. What does that mean? He doesn't give us the details. All we know is that his love was fixed on the now time. This is enough to fall away. But the scripture can allow us to define this a little further. And this is so important. Because the love of the world is ultimately greed. It's greed. And greed is idolatry. It's turning away from the living God to worship the things of this world. You may not say that you hate God, but how you act, what you value, your ultimate treasure speaks loud enough. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I just want you to see this. There's direct connection with greed and idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. This is so important to put off. And it's interesting that it's last on the list here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You can imagine Demas walking with Paul, working with Luke, had put many of these things to death, the immorality, the impurity, the passion, the evil desire, but the greed he could just not slay. But that was the greatest sin of all. It was idolatry. You know, many of us don't have a golden idol at home that we bow to. But if we're always wanting more and never content, always working to get ours and never stopping to ask what God really wants, then we can identify our idol. We can be rich, we can be poor. It doesn't have anything to do with money. That word for greed is really interesting, actually. It's two words put together. It literally means having more, wanting more. That's interesting, isn't it? Having more, wanting more. That's greed. As soon as you get it, You want more of it. Having more, wanting more. You see the cycle. And you can see such a desire is not just connected to money. It can be ambition. It can be pride. It can be anything. So as we conclude, and as we really prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I just want us to investigate some of these loves of the world that pull us away from God. These are things that we might need to take a scalpel to our lives to, or a hatchet, right? We need to cut them out. We need to get rid of them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 puts them in a kind of a broad category. It says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So let's look at some of these loves of the world that can pull us away. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. This is the love of money. This is the one that we so often associate with greed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Is this pulling you away? Is this what you think about more than Jesus? Is this what you investigate and pursue? Is this what you're anxious over? That's where your love is. That's where your heart is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Love of money can draw you away from the living God. Also a love of pleasure. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This love, this will, this affection needs to be fixed on God. Can only happen with a supreme dependence upon Him. And the world is pulling at us in every direction, the love of pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited." And what motivates all of this? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We love pleasure. We love ease. We love it more than God. We also see lovers of men, lovers of the glory of men. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42. We have God, we have His commands, we have everything that He has given us right before our face, but instead of pursuing Him, we pursue others. John chapter 12, verse 42. This is heartbreaking. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him," this is in Christ, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Literally translate that, they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Whom do you work for? Whom do you live for? For the glory of men or for the glory of God? What word do you wait to hear to be comforted and encouraged? God's word or the word of others? One more love that pulls us away. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. It's right next to John there. It says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, that's idolatry, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Some versions say they love the darkness. They love the wickedness. There's so many things in this world to change our love. Money, pleasure, men, the sin of the world that consumes us. It changes our focus. Who and what are you focused on? That will determine your eternal destination. That will show you where you're going to end up. Today, presently, you might call yourself a Christian, you might look like a Christian, you might talk like a Christian, but who you love in your heart and what you love in your heart is going to show you where you're going to be, where your true allegiance lies. You can be Luke, loved by God, in love with God, his son, his word, or we can be Demas. In this world, we can strive after eternal glory or eternal shame. Let's pray. And as I do, I'll invite the elders and the deacons forward for the communion table. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you receiving this very clear illustration from your word. There are two paths, there are two ways, there are two loves. God, we pray that our love may be found in you. Lord, I pray for those that are here that maybe assess their lives and see that they are more like Demas than they are more like than Luke. I pray that you can humble them. I pray you can humble all of us. Bring us to our knees and give us a greater dependence upon you. Lord, help us to see clearly the loves of this world that we have, to repent of them and to pursue you, pursue eternity. God, help us to recognize that we cannot serve two masters, but one. Help us to align our hearts in service with you. Lord, help us to see the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in the field. And may we sell everything to pursue it, to get the gain, this pearl of great price, the person of Jesus. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll start with communion, all right? You want to hand it out, Frank? Yeah, please.